and is taken from 2 Kings 6, 15 to 16. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 16.
The scripture reading today will be from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 to 16. 15. The servant of Elisha got up early. When he went out, he saw an army with horses and chariots all around the city. The servant said to Elisha, "Oh, my master, what can we do?"
16. Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. The army that fights for us is larger than the one against us."
Amen. Miniwa. And I think names are important, so forgive me for not pronouncing it the first time, but I'm glad you did it for us.
Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. And happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
As my wife has been saying, today's the first time that I'm in a suit, for one, in 18 months. And also, it's the first time in 18 months that we are actually having worship in a church. We're from St. Albans Church, as you've just heard, and our church is being fixed at the moment. We had a flood, I'm sure you've heard that. And it's such a privilege to actually be in a church and worshiping God. It's a far cry from Zoom. You know, I can see people. I can see people's reaction. And it's nice to sing together. And so I'd like to thank Pastor Nathan and yourselves for inviting us to come here and worship you with you today, and also to share God's word with you. Now, coming to a different church to share God's word, you know, I was sort of tempted to get one of my older sermons and speak to you about them, but those sermons are at least 18 months old and they are not pertinent to the situation that we're in. And so I took a plunge and I'm going to, try something that I've not tried before, talk about something that's very topical to today. And so the title of the sermon I had a toy around with, and I've entitled it No Fuel in the Tank. And we'll come to that in a minute. But I must also share with you at this point the theme. What is it that we're trying to say today? What is it that I feel God has asked me to share with you today? That God, despite the doom and gloom that we see around us, God actually still is in control, and that tomorrow will be a brighter day. Our memory text was taken from 2 Kings 6, verses 15 and 16. But the story covers the entire book of, the entire chapter of 2 Kings 6 and also into chapter 7. Now, of course, as we've just been mentioning, the past 18 months have been akin to something out of a Dan Brown novel. I don't know where you were or what you first thought when you heard about this new Chinese strain of the flu virus. I doubt that it ever crossed your mind how every single person's life in this world would be turned upside down by this virus, would later known as SARS-CoV-19. The WHO officially announced COVID to the world on January 8, 2020. It started far away in China, but gradually it made its way to our shores. And on March 23, we had the first lockdown. Now, 18 months later, we're still reeling and attempting to climb out of the devastating effects. Effectively, our fuel tanks are empty. According to Johns Hopkins University, 219 million people were infected or have been infected by the virus. And of those, 4.5 million people have sadly lost their lives. Here in the UK, 7.7 million people have been infected and 135,000 people have died. Every single person in this world has been affected. I'm sure you have your personal stories and your personal experiences with COVID. I have mine too. Twice it came close to my house. Close enough for me to understand sheer swift deadliness. At some point, at one point, my fuel tank was empty. Living through COVID has been one of the toughest things we have had to do as a society and also as individuals. In addition to the risk of illness, people have had to face isolation. The normal social interactions such as going to work, eating out, going to the church, going to the gym, were suspended. The impact on people's mental health has been devastating, particularly to young people and to teenagers. A study only published a few weeks ago found that over the pandemic period, double the number of people reported feeling lonely compared to preceding years. Our fuel tanks are empty. That's not all. The number of calls to the domestic abuse helplines went up 60% during the pandemic. I'm sure this week you've heard the stories. The violence and deaths on our streets. You may have heard this week the victim impact statement from Sarah Everett's family. How she was cruelly taken away from them by a rogue police officer taking advantage of the COVID restrictions to abduct and prematurely end her life. The pandemic has left their fuel tank empty. You could say, well, we are now coming out of the pandemic. And yet, have you seen the fuel queues? The tanks are literally empty. What of the shortages in the supermarket? The shortage of labor, the shortage of doctors, the shortage of nurses. Tell me about the last time you tried to get a doctor's appointment. Everywhere you look, we are running on empty. There is no fuel in the tank. But the beautiful thing about being a Bible-believing Christian is that although we go through these troubles and we go through this pain, we're not entirely surprised. We may not understand what's going on, but we're not surprised. Today, we're speaking from the subject, no fuel in the tank. What do you do when you run out of fuel in your tank? Father God, as we come before you this morning, we're praying in a special way that you'll speak to us, that you'll give us encouragement, that you'll remind us, Lord, that a life lived without you is a life of doom and gloom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible, come with me to the second book of Kings. We're looking at chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible, I'm sure you have your phone, so that we follow this story together. We find a story. See, I love stories. I love hearing stories, and I like telling stories. I think I'm a better listener than I'm a teller. But I love stories nonetheless. And the Old Testament, in fact, I've never preached from the New Testament. I always go to the Old Testament because I love the stories that are there. Maybe because they're so far removed from my lives, I can take a panoramic view and see what's going on. But yes, we find ourselves in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, and we find this very interesting story. It's the time when the kingdom of Israel has been divided. So this is the time when, after the death of Solomon, and you know, after the death of Solomon, there's been no stability at all in the kingdom of Israel. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of Solomon has now become divided. You have the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north, and its capital, Judea. Our story today comes from the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria, as I've just said. Because of Israel's apostasy, made famous by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, at its height, God had removed his halo of protection from them, and they were constantly under attack from the pagan nations around them. God's people, on whom he had placed a special blessing, had become the whipping boy for the nations all around them. You had Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, and everyone else who fancied it. First lesson we learn: there is safety in the arms of Jesus. When we obey God and follow where he leads us, we save ourselves a lot of aggro. God knows everything about us. He created us. Matthew 10:30 reminds us this, that even the very hairs on our heads are numbered. They are not counted, they are numbered, meaning that God takes interest even in the minutiae of our being. He orders our steps so we can make the most of this life in preparation for the next. Sometimes when we're faced with choices, it seems easier and more appealing to trust our own judgment. But do we stop to inquire what God thinks, or even consider what God would have us do? So, our story, going back to 2 Kings chapter 6, starts in verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel." Now, they were called Aram or Syria. "After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are coming down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, 'Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' 'None of us, my lord, the king,' said one of his officers. 'But Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of the very words you speak in your bedroom.' 'Go find out where he is,' the king ordered, 'so I can send men and capture him.' The report came back: 'He is in Dothan.' Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city." Now, despite Israel's apostasy, despite us, despite what we do, God still protects us. God still chases after Israel and looks after them despite their apostasy. Second thing, you do not need to fight your enemies. God will sow confusion in their camp. In Isaiah 49:25, God says, I will contend with those who contend with you. One of my favorite musicians is Richard Smallwood. He sings a song that says, I will fight your battles only if you trust me. You see, when God fights our battles, he fights in a way that we don't. We seek to fight to effect revenge. We seek to effect the same pain on people that they've caused on us. But God has a way of making it all equal again. God has a fairness we can never have. It is good to literally leave it to Jesus. When you leave your enemies to God, they see before their very eyes God working on your behalf. And this is an incredible witness because it gives them a chance not only to be your friend, but also to be God's friend. So our memory text came from verse 15 and 16. So now that they are surrounded by the chariots and the strong force, God's servant, we don't know whether it's Gehazi, because if you look at chapter 5, the story was of Naaman and how Naaman was involved, or how Gehazi was involved with that. But it says God's servant here. And he gets out one morning and he sees that they are surrounded by this army. And he is worried. And then he says in verse 15, oh, my Lord, what shall we do? What do you do when you're surrounded? In verse 16, Elisha answers, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't know what is surrounding you at the moment. I don't know what issues you are battling with or are battling with you at the moment. And a lot of them may have come or worsened over the last 18 months. However, here, the Bible reassures us that God is bigger than our biggest nightmares. You might say, well, yes, that's fair enough. But I'm not seeing any deliverance. Well, you will be right, because pain and hardship are not pleasant. But what God is promising us here is not an easy ride, but a definite way out. If not today, certainly tomorrow. And the most definite way out was the death of Jesus on the cross. If we do not see deliverance now or today, it will sure will come tomorrow. Now, verses 18 to 23 gives us the rest of the story of how God delivered Elisha at that point, and how he caused blindness, and eventually the Aramean army was led out. But I want us to focus on the story from verse 24. So if you turn with me to verse 24. Now, I'm not sure here, so whether we... in fact, let's read verse 24. I'm not sure whether it's the same king as was before or a different king, because for a while there was some peace. But here we take on verse 24. And verse 24 says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. The peace did not last long for God's children. For God's children will always remain a target of the enemy. Whether they choose to follow God or whether they choose not to follow God does not seem to matter. The mere fact that God has put his hand of blessing upon you makes you a target of the enemy. For the children of Israel, the fact that God had given them one victory did not mean that God was no longer needed. I suppose the children of Israel slipped back to their old ways and forgot about God in the brief moment of peace. However, the enemy was not sleeping. The enemy never sleeps. After a brief period of peace, Ben-Hadad once again lays siege to Samaria. I'm not sure the reasons why he does so. Again, it might be because he was still after Elisha. It might be because he wanted to take revenge on all the raids that Ahab used to carry out while he was still king. But he lays siege to Samaria. Maybe he figured once he neutralized God's prophet, he could neutralize God. But he was in for a shock. Ben-Hadad, with his powerful armies and the latest war tech and weaponry, surrounded the city. And slowly but surely, the city's resources were run down. Nothing could go into Samaria, and nothing could come out. We go to verse 25. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. What happens when there are more people than food? The price of that food goes up. But even that runs out, and God's people start to eat donkey meat. But even that was a prized item, for even the prime donkey steaks ran out. And they had to settle for a donkey's head at 80 shekels of silver a pot. In today's money, I believe that would be about £1,000 for a donkey's head. And we read in the NIV that it was seed pods, but the King James Version says dove's dung. I'm not sure what it was, but whatever it was, it sold for £70. It was something that people normally didn't pick up, but it sold for £70 for a pint, so about 500 mils of it. These were desperate times. And in desperate times, even the things previously thought of as only fit for the rubbish heap, those things start to look attractive. See, the children of Israel forgot God in the good times. And now come the bad, they don't know who he is or where to find him. And when the children of God forget God, the stuff of rubbish heaps begins to look attractive. We have been under siege for the past 18 months. If I may ask a question, have you felt strain or under strain over the last 18 months? It might be that of loneliness, being isolated from the comfort of your friends, from comfort and care of your family members. It could be that you're missing just congregating together in church. It might be the loss of your independence, or it could be worsening health. It might feel like the walls are crashing down on us. Question, what have we turned to for solace? Have we blamed others, or have we, like King Joram here, blamed God? Have we turned to or become comfortable with things we before found unhelpful to our spiritual life? I'm by no means condemning anybody, But what I'm asking for us to honestly reflect on is how this doom and gloom and the constant barrage of bleak news, said events, and this sensory overload that we continue to be subjected to is affecting us. What has been our response to no fuel in the tank? To being fed up of the situation that we're in? There is a concept that psychologists term habituation. Habituation is a decrease in response to a stimulus after repeated presentations. For example, a new sound in your environment, such as a new ringtone, may initially draw your attention or even become distracting. Over time, as you become accustomed to this sound, you pay less attention to the noise and your response to the sound will diminish. This diminished response is habituation. You may hear that conservative MP on TV with the posh accent saying that those who do not have enough food to eat have only themselves to blame for their work shy and feckless. So you begin to give your unemployed neighbor disapproving looks. This is habituation. You may initially be appalled by the backbiting at work, but you hear so much of it that you end up tolerating it, you end up accepting it, and may even end up participating in it yourself. This is habituation. At one point, the children of Israel kept the laws of Moses and ate a kosher diet. You know the animals that cheweth the cud and splitteth the hoof, and had all of its blood drained completely. You see, they did not buy their chicken from Asda. Therefore, the thought of eating the flesh of a donkey was initially probably as revolting to them as it is to you right now. So what happened? What changed? I'll suggest three things to you this morning. The children of Israel became habituated to a life lived away from God, a life of godlessness, even before the siege. They did not make God a central part of their lives. Their desire for God and godliness gave way to secularism, idolism, and paganism, so that there was no longer any difference between the lives of those who claimed to believe in the true God of heaven and those who didn't. Point number two, what changed? There was a siege. The siege and its consequences removed the veneer of godliness. Once the comfortable environment in which the people of God who got up to go to church every Sabbath was removed, they were exposed. In the words of Hans Christian Andersen, the Israelites had no clothes. Number three, once they became exposed, the presence of the Holy Spirit also departed from them, and they were now unable to see that the head of a donkey is revolting as food. They habituated to the point that they were willing to part with £1,000 for a donkey's head. As God's people, we also have been under siege. To what have we become habituated? If we take nothing else away from today, please take away this. Ask yourself the question, to what have I become habituated? The trouble with habituating to a life away from God is that it does not just stop at you desiring the flesh of a donkey. Because worse is to come. Let's turn to verses 26 and 27. As the king of Israel was passing on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" So here is the king of Israel, who also is a spiritual leader. He has so lost his faith to the point that he tells his poor lady, "God is unable to save you." If he had picked up his Bible that morning, he would have been able to encourage this poor woman, for he would have read in Deuteronomy. This quarter, I was studying the book of Deuteronomy, and as we heard in the wonderful lesson study this morning, Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be dismayed." But the king had stopped trusting God, and therefore his answer heaps more despair on the woman. We read on. Now she tells the king the nature of the problem, because the king says in verse 28, after he had discouraged her, he says, then he asked her, verse 28, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we might eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." The depths of the depravity are heartbreaking. In her desperation, she has gone beyond the eating of unclean meat or unclean animals. She has hatched a plan to not only kill her son, but also to chop him up, to cook him, and to eat him. This is the infinite trouble with sin. The fact that there is no telling where it will lead. Ever deeper depths of depravity. In Leviticus 26, 27, and 29, God says this, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you. Also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sin. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters ye shall eat." I don't know what your thoughts are on what we've just read, but the most horrific part of the story is not that the woman ate her own son. That's not the most horrific thing. Because notice her complaint to the king. Her complaint to the king was not how bad things that they'd become, that they'd no food to eat. It wasn't that the head of a donkey cost £1,000. See, I would have understood if he had berated the king because she resorted to killing her son, her own son, so she could eat. But no, this is not her complaint. The three things I've just aligned were no problem for her, for she had become habituated to them. This was now standard practice. Her complaint to the king is that the woman with whom she had struck this horrific deal has reneged on her side of the bargain. She will now not kill her son for food. This is her complaint. But how did she get here? How did she come to a point where she thought it was okay to do such a thing? We have been under siege for the past 18 months. How have we responded? How have you responded? To what have you turned in the past 18 months? The king is angry when we read in verse 30. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulder." The king is angry and does what most people do in crisis. He blames God. He blames Elisha. He blames everybody but himself. He wants Elisha killed. What has been our response to the siege over the last 18 months? I share this not to condemn anybody, but to remind us of how low we can go when we walk without God in our lives. In the context of the difficult life we have all been living over the last 18 months, I want to share this morning that we should be encouraged. That although sometimes it seems that God is silent, that he cannot see us or hear us, he actually is there. When we pray that he opens our eyes, we, like Elisha's servant, will see that God was there, that God is there all along, that all along God was far bigger. He was much greater than the problem we thought would swallow us. God always had the solution. We only needed to trust him. As we read on the rest of chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the very next day, food became plentiful and back to almost normal prices. For on one day, the head of a donkey cost £1,000. And the very next day, 1 kilo of the finest Marks and Spencer flour cost only £1.50. I am reminded of my favorite Psalm 50, verse 10 to 12. "The cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine." We do not have time to delve into this part of the story, but God will use the very outcasts of society to deliver good news to us. My prayer for all of us today is that we keep God close to us. Yes, we're coming out of lockdown, but this fuel crisis is reminding us of that uncertainty will always be with us. Uncertainty will always remain. God gives us certainty. God gives us the assurance of salvation. This is the true deliverance for which we hope, the soon coming of Jesus. It is my prayer that this hope is your hope too. May God be with us.